Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Romans chapter 4. This October finds us celebrating the 500th anniversary of the sort of a center or the eye of the hurricane, if you will, of the Reformation that revolves around Martin Luther's nailing of the 95 propositions to the church door in Wittenberg. I was reminded yesterday that when he wrote these propositions and nailed them to the door, he didn't write them in the language of the people. He wrote them in Latin. The intention for him was not to create a public stir, but to engage in conversation with the church over critical issues. It was only a matter of days, though, that someone took these propositions and translated them into German and spread them all over that part of the world. And the stir began. And so why do we care about propositions that were written 500 years ago? Why do we care about struggles that the church was having 500 years ago? I mean, what can that possibly have to do with us? Well, it has everything to do with us, because in the five primary areas that we think about coming out of the Reformation, today we think about the doctrine of justification by faith alone. And if this doctrine is not true, Martin Luther said, the church does not survive for 1 hour. Others would have gone further than that and said, if the doctrine of justification by faith alone is not true, you cannot stand before the God of heaven for 1 second and survive. And so what does a doctrine that was born 500 years ago or reclaimed 500 years ago have to do with you? It has everything to do with you. It has everything to do with your joyful confidence in Christ. It has everything to do with the way you live the Christian life out. It has everything to do with what's going to happen when you stand before God one day in judgment and miss the wrath of God, the judgment that was poured out on Christ Jesus. If those things are not true, we should stop and go home and watch football and grill. If these things are not true, we should give all of our money to hurricane relief. If these things are not true, we should abandon the goal of missions altogether. Because it does not matter if we share the gospel with people. If justification by faith alone is not true, none of this matters that we do week by week. Okay? So it has everything to do with us. And today I'd like for you to understand the doctrine of justification by faith alone and delve into an understanding of what it means to have this applied to your heart. How does this provision become mine? And then how does that impact me? How does that shape my life as a result? So thinking about those things, you need to understand the doctrine of justification by faith alone, because you need to know what it is that you hope to have applied to your heart, and having it applied, then you need to know how to flesh that out in some day-to-day realities. So let's look together at Romans chapter 4. We're going to read together verses 1 through 5. This follows on the Paul's lengthy effort to establish both the righteousness of God that's revealed in the gospel, but also the wrath of God that's revealed in the gospel. And he spends three chapters essentially saying that this righteous God is going to pour out wrath on those who are disobedient and rebellious against him. And then he speaks of Abraham, who is God's friend, who is a man who serves God, a man who's known for his faith. And he asks this question of Abraham, about Abraham in verse 1 of chapter 4. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? In other words, by the things that he did. Verse 2. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Now, this is the word of God. And I ask you to join me for just a moment as we pray again and ask for God's help in opening his word. Father in heaven, this is your revelation. This is your self-revelation of how who you are and how you deal with sinners. And so we look to you, and I echo again Brandon's prayer. If all we have are the words of a preacher, we are not benefited. We're not helped. Spirit of God, please come and apply and penetrate in our hearts with the word of God. Stir up faith that receives the justification that is found in Christ Jesus alone. Rescue sinners. Set free those who are still struggling, find themselves falling into a trap of feeling that they need to justify themselves before you. Give us joy that is rooted in the work of Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. First of all, justification is nothing to brag about. That's what the Apostle Paul is telling us in these first lines of the text. What has Abraham accomplished by his works? If he is justified by his works, then he has everything to boast about. So let's clarify then what justification is all about. Justification is the legal declaration that God makes about sinners, and in that declaration he says, you never sinned and you always obeyed. It is a once for all legal declaration that God makes because of the work of Christ about sinners. And this is the declaration: if you are in Christ, you've never sinned and you always obeyed. And so in the negative sense, the wrath of God is poured out on Christ, as we read earlier in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And also, the righteousness of Christ is credited to you as one who believes in Christ. Our response then in this entire exercise, in this entire transaction, is to receive this gift from God by faith. It is not earned. It is not given to us as a response to us. It is the initiative that God takes. God declares that we are righteous, and our standing before him is one who has never sinned, one who has always obeyed. So how does this come to be your standing? How is this applied to you then? Let's stretch that out some. Well, Paul demonstrates this by using Abraham as an example. And he refers back to an event in Genesis chapter 15 when God has made a promise to Abraham and said, your child, your offspring is going to be the one that brings about many peoples. You're going to have many, many offspring, many descendants as a result of your child. And Abraham says, well, I don't have a child. Is it going to be that one over there? And he says, no, it's going to be your own son. And then he took Abraham outside and he said, look toward the heaven and number the stars if you're able to number them. Then he said, so shall your offspring be. And Abraham believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Now, this was before Abraham was circumcised. It was before Abraham did any of these acts of obedience. This was just God's declaration about Abraham. You are righteous because that was God's intention, and Abraham's part in the transaction was simply to believe God, to receive this as the gift of God. Now, if the righteousness that we have before God is based on something that we can do, then lots of horrible things happen. Now, go back and look in verse 4, or in verse 2 primarily. If Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. He has something to boast about, but not before God. And what are these horrible things that happen? The first of those is that the glory for salvation belongs to me. If I receive this justification from God based on the things I do, then the glory is mine. Let me try to illustrate it this way. If I die this week, and you read about it in the paper, the obituary is in the paper, and maybe there's a funeral and you come by and you say nice things to my family. We really liked Paul. He was a nice guy. He was a snappy dresser. He was small, but he was slow. You know, you could have lots of things to say about, nice things to say about Paul. And there's consolation in that and comfort and all those kinds of things. And they bury me. And then maybe 3 weeks later, you see me at an Auburn football game, walking around, cheering, shouting. You say, Paul, we buried you. What, you were dead. What happened? I went to the funeral and I said, well, I got out. One day I thought, you know what? I'm just not staying here. This is not for me. I'm missing a lot. I'm going back. And so I got out and they said, you mean you opened the casket, you moved the concrete thing, the vault? And I said, no, God helped. Pushed dirt aside. But I came out. I went out. He was there. He helped. Let's give God his due. But do you see how that pushes him to the side? And it places me at the center of all things? If God is the one who helps you in salvation, you are still at the center. And you have the boasting that you have is, I decided I am coming back. I decided I'm not staying here. I decided I'm not continuing in this direction. Yes, God helped, but I am now back doing the things that I want to do. I have returned. You know? When the guy on Castaway, I have made fire. And if God is displaced in the simplest, single, most minute way, he is no longer at the center of salvation, and the glory is yours. Okay, that's the first horrible thing that happens. The second thing that happens is that God becomes indebted to me. Look at verse 4. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. Now, everybody who's ever worked a job understands this concept. It is crystal clear that at the end of the pay period, you expect to get a check. It is owed to you. You have worked and you have earned it, right? And so if the check doesn't come, you're going to the boss. You're going to the employer and you're going to say, where's my check? You owe me. And so in the very same way, if there is anything that you do, if there is anything that you do that makes you worthy of salvation, that causes God to be the responder instead of the initiator, then you have placed the God of the universe in your debt. And you look to God and say, you owe me. And so the scripture is crystal clear when it's telling us that this salvation is not given to you as wages, but in Ephesians chapter 2, it is the gift of God, lest anyone should boast. So lest anyone should displace God from the center, and lest anyone should make God his debtor, salvation is a gift that is given from God. And we do not put God in our debt. We don't displace God from the center. We don't make him a debtor to us. But the worst thing that could happen is that the work of Jesus is despised. If your salvation is by anything but justification through faith alone, then the work of Jesus is despised. I was trying to think about a way to illustrate this, and the best thing I can think of are times, you know, in the past where my children have come along and I'm asking them to do something, and they're trying maybe, but they don't do it great. And so I say, you know what, thanks for the help, but I'll take it from here. I've got this. Or maybe you're working on something and someone comes to you and says, can I help you? And you say, no, I've got it. Got this. You need to realize that if you contribute to your salvation, if you bring any merit to the transaction, that what you're saying to Jesus is, thank you for the perfect righteousness that you have gained by your perfect life. Thank you for the wrath-removing sacrifice and the death you died on the cross. Thank you for all that you have done to provide salvation for sinners, but I've got this. And you trample on the work and the life and the death of Christ, and you despise the work of the Son of God. And so, not only do we take glory for ourselves, not only do we make God our debtor, but we despise the work of the precious Son of God. The doctrine of justification by faith alone is absolutely critical to protect us from doing these things, so that we look to our salvation and recognize that it is all of God, initiated by God, received by sinners in humility by faith alone. So let's talk about that now. What does justifying faith look like? What are we talking about when we say faith? And how are we to understand that? Well, here's a little short definition. Saving faith is produced by the Holy Spirit and results in a sinner's humble response of absolute dependence on the redemptive work of Jesus as his only hope to gain access to God's presence now and forevermore. So when we talk about that, first of all, we're talking about faith that we exercise. Faith is like a conduit, if you will. It's a delivery system. It's not the object. Faith is the vehicle by which something is delivered. And so we're responding to God in these three ways. First of all, it's rooted in knowledge. Faith is not about taking a blind leap into the dark. Faith is not about jumping off into something you know nothing about. Faith is about understanding some propositional truths that God has revealed to us through his word. Now, this is very different from, say, sometimes when people are interviewed after a big hurricane on television, and somebody will say, well, how did you survive this? How did you make it through? And they'll say, well, we just had faith. I owe it all to faith. Well, faith in what? Is it faith in faith? No, that doesn't work. That doesn't help. And so when we're talking about saving faith, we're talking about a looking to truths that have been revealed to us in the Scriptures. You can't trust what you don't know. You can't trust what you don't know. And God doesn't ask us to do that. He gives us truths. He reveals these things in the Scriptures. So our faith is an objective faith. Christianity is a propositional faith that's grounded on truths that are revealed by God. Secondly, it's agreement or assent. So, it kind of seems silly to say, well, yes, I understand all that. I disagree with it all, but I believe it. No? So it only makes sense that faith involves agreement, right? So you hear the truth that the Word of God presents, and you see the things that are presented there, the propositions that God sets before you, and you embrace them by faith. You agree with them to be true. Now, some of you are saying, you know, isn't there a verse over in James that says the demons believe and tremble? And so you understand that even the demons know truth about God and agree that it's true. So what is it then that separates that from saving faith? Well, it's not helpful unless it also involves this third aspect, and that is described in the little definition, absolute dependence or trust. So God opens our eyes to truth, and we agree that it's true by the Spirit of God's mercy and work in our lives, but then we also cast ourselves wholly upon that. We trust what God has said. It's not just an intellectual assent, but a wholesale rest of our eternal souls on the things that God has taught us. We actively, actually trust in what Christ alone has done to make us right with God. We actually fall into the work of Christ. We come to the cross with empty hands and receive in the place of our filthy rags of unrighteousness, His righteousness. We wholly trust ourselves to Him. In the new members class, I talk to you about this, and so you probably heard my wheelbarrow illustration, but I'll tell you again because it's good and maybe you haven't heard it. You know, the guy that rolls a wheelbarrow across a tightrope, let's just put him across Niagara Falls. Someone strings a wire across Niagara Falls and the man rolls a wheelbarrow across the tightrope. And to the amazement and the cheers of a great crowd, he reaches the other side. And they're just applauding wildly because they've never seen anything so impressive. And then he begins to say, "Do you think I can do it again?" And they say, "Yes. Do you really believe that I can push the wheelbarrow back to the other side?" And they all go, "Yes, go for it, go." And then he says, "Get in the wheelbarrow." Wholly trust yourself, place all of your weight in the wheelbarrow and believe that I will take you to the other side. Saving faith. Assents to the truth that the Word of God says. So we're not just ascending to whatever it seems right to us about God. We're ascending to the truth revealed to us in the Scripture. And then we rest our whole weight upon that truth to make us right with God. Now, I mentioned this in passing, but I want to specifically say now that that is not all that's involved in justifying faith. It is produced in us by the Spirit of God. It's effectively put to work in you by God's sovereign initiative. Notice that's a part of the little definition that you have there on your notes. And so this is what Jesus meant when he was talking to Nicodemus at night. And he said, "The wind blows where it will." Yesterday I was sitting out on my back porch and we're going to have some winds in the days to come, and some of that was blowing yesterday, and you would hear the sound of the wind in the trees and then you would see the limbs begin to move. You didn't see the limbs move and then see the wind or hear the wind. The wind comes when it will. I didn't get out and sit out there and go, "Blow, wind." It just blew when it wanted to as it was directed. And I didn't say, "Move limbs, move tree limbs." No, they moved as an effect or the result of the wind blowing. And so it is, Jesus says, with the Spirit. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. The Spirit of God blows, if you will, on our lives and produces this effect. And one of those effects is saving faith. It's described that way in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, when the Apostle Paul says, "It's by grace that you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, lest anyone should boast." So we mentioned that earlier, that it's the gift, and he's referring back to the grace of God and faith, that God gives you those things as his gift. So if you're here as an unbeliever today, some of you might say, "Well, why don't I have that gift? I don't believe this. I think this is just a bunch of superstitious nonsense." Or, "I don't really see this at work in my life." My encouragement to you today would be that where you are, as you are, that you would say to God, "God, would you give me this gift? I know I can't earn this. I know I can't produce it. I know that I'm helpless apart from you. Would you give to me the gift. I want to know you. I want to respond to you. I want to, and I would say that if those are your desires, that God has already been at work in your heart. So would you cry out to God right now where you are? And maybe you're one of our children and you've been hearing these things for months and years and you just don't get it and it's not that big a deal to you. Would you even cry out to God right now where you are? Children, young people, listen to me. Would you cry out to God right where you are and say, God, would you produce this desire in me? God, if this is really the way this works and I'm really dependent on you, would you work in my heart today? I encourage you to do that right where you are, right now. It is a gracious gift of God that's rooted in His goodness, not in anything that you can do. So the third thing that I would encourage you to understand about justifying faith, that it is the declaration of God for you that you are not a sinner, that you are righteous, that it is given to you by faith, and that we respond to God by faith to receive it. It is also the foundation and the cause for our joy. This doctrine, as I said, was sort of an eye of the hurricane of the Reformation. And the church, the Roman Catholic Church, of which Martin Luther was a part, hated this doctrine. In fact, they said those who embrace this doctrine of justification by faith are to be anathema. Let them be cursed. Now, part of the great fear, evidently, of the church was that if someone believed that they were actually made right with God simply by believing, that they would then go on without any fear of God and that they would live just as they please. Well, in one sense, they were right. Luther was certainly transformed by this truth. He spent his days as a monk doing everything he could possibly do to make himself right with God. Luther once wrote, "If ever a monk was saved by his monkery, it is I." He was afraid to go to sleep at night, fearing that if he died in his sleep, he would have sinned and not made the works that he needed to do or the penance that was required to be right with God, and he would stand before God in judgment and incur God's wrath. He was constantly in this struggle of knowing that God was so righteous and that he was so unrighteous that there was no way he could ever be right with God. Even the doctrine of purgatory was no comfort to Luther, because he said, eternity doesn't contain enough time for me to get cleansed of all the things that are wrong with me so that I can be in the right presence of God. The doctrine of purgatory was no help to him. And so he lived in this anguish, and he even said sometimes, I hate the righteousness of God. Until he realized that the righteousness of God was there as a gift to be given to him. I think I've said this every week in trying to remind you of this truth, because I want you to taste what Luther tasted. He said, forever the windows of heaven were shut up to me. They were closed off to me until I understood that I was justified by faith alone. And then the windows of heaven opened and I walked in. That is a glorious picture. To see in our hearts that the goodness of God and all that God has for us is opened up and poured out on us so that we can walk in and wallow in it simply by faith and by the mercy of God. That's how we can sing, "No condemnation now I dread, Jesus and all in Him is mine. Alive in Him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. Bold, I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown of Christ, my own." Amazing love. How can it be that Thou, my God, has died for me? What joy is ours in these things? Now, the church was wrong in the sense that people who embraced this doctrine would then go and live in sin and disobedience and disregard for the things of God. The fact is that The gospel sets us free to follow after Jesus in joyful obedience. It's the gospel and this truth of justification by faith that allows us to love God's word and read it and to share the gospel with people and to obey and serve and give and do all the things that God calls us to do. Now, the reality is that sometimes you recognize gaps, right, between what God calls you to and where you are. And sometimes you wake up in the morning and you just don't want to read the word, right? There are times that you just don't care about the guy that lives down the hall and he's so irritating as a one who's apart from Christ and you shared the gospel before and right now you just don't care. Or your kids have gotten to the place where they're just driving you crazy and you don't want to love them well, you'd just rather they go away. So you just go play in the street, just do something. You know, we get like that, don't we? We don't want to work. We don't want to do what we're supposed to do. We don't want to love our spouse as well. We get up on Sunday morning, we're going, I'm tired. I'd like to have a day off. I don't want to go to church. That weaves its way through every one of our hearts. And so, what's the solution for that? How do we respond to that? You know what? You're just going to have to try harder, y'all. You're just going to have to do it harder. You're going to have to work more. You're going to have to tow more weight. You've got to earn it. No. There's a means of grace that God's given to us. So let's hear this really carefully, all right? So God, how does faith come? By hearing, right? And hearing by the Word of God. And so we open God's Word and we say, God, I don't really want to do this right now, but I believe that this is good. I believe that you promised to speak to me here. I believe that you promised to stir faith up by reading your word. I'm going to open it and read it because I believe that there are good things for me to be found here. God, I want to pray today. But you hear the echo of George Mueller sort of in your head. One of the greatest men of faith of all times. And George Mueller would say, many times I wake and I don't want to pray, and so I read the Psalms until I do. Read the Psalms until I do. Or, I don't want to go to church today. But if I don't gather with those people, I'm probably going to not think much about the things of God. And I'm probably not going to trust God like I want to. And I'm probably going to be miserable at the end of the day because I've neglected the very means that God gives to encourage me. Just to be reminded that there are other sinners out there struggling to walk with God and striving and fighting and running the race. And I need to be shoulder to shoulder with those people. And so I'm going to gather for the means of grace that God said because he told me, don't neglect the gathering together of yourselves as is the habit of some, but all the more gather as you see the day approaching. It's important for us to be together. It's the means of grace that God uses to stir your heart. I know, I can't tell you how many times in my life I've said to Kathy, you know what, I don't want to go today. You know, and we know the joke, we've done it, and she goes, but baby, you're the pastor. You know, you're gonna have to go. Happens to me too. And yet the gathering of God's people encourages our hearts. And the opening of God's word reminds us of who he is. And the word of God tells us that God has given to us the very righteousness of Christ. And it's not because of works that I have done, but according to his mercy that he saves us. And the glory of God is given to us in Christ. And the riches of God are ours. The means of grace stir up our hearts. And so those are the things you do, beloved. You open God's word, and you pray, and you share the gospel. And you gather with God's people, and you sing hymns. And God said, those are the things that he's going to use in our lives. So I know it's getting late, but let's think about these fruits real quickly before we go. Joyful confidence. I mentioned this, and so I'll just remind you quickly that at the heart of the Reformation was a longing for assurance. Haven't you ever tasted and experienced that time, maybe where there's a broken relationship between you and a friend or you and your spouse, and you're just longing to know that it's okay? You just want it to be right because you love them and you want to be in relationship with them and you just want it to be okay. And there's this longing in the heart of the believer to know that they're okay, that God accepts us, that God loves us, that He's pleased with our little piddly efforts at obedience. And even though they're still sinful, He loves us and He takes them and He goes, good, keep coming, keep coming. The doctrine of justification by faith alone is what tells you that you are right with God. That it's good, that your relationship is right, it's good, okay? And so there's a joyful confidence, but there's also a joyful service. I want you to look back, we haven't been doing this very well today, but look back at the text, look at verse 5. When you think about Abraham, you think about this guy, he's the father of the faith, the friend of God, the man who's listed in the hall of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. Notice what it says about him in verse 5 in our text. And to the one who does not work but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly. He's called ungodly. And yet he's also called justified. And so this Abraham, the sense that he had, he's this ungodly man who's given confidence and assurance in God that just by believing Him, and so it's out of that that he does all these other things. It's out of that that he moves and goes into a land that God's going to show him. It's out of that that he sacrifices his son. It's out of that he believed that God would raise his son from the dead or do something so that he still had Isaac. It's out of that Abraham had all his service. And so friends, we're not saying that justification by faith means you just go home and sit and watch football or watch Facebook or you know, do Pinterest. We're saying it's justification by faith that then moves you along like a wave moves a ship towards its destination, and that's towards Christ-likeness. Okay? So it's the joy that moves us to service. It's the foundation for our joyful relationships. As you enjoy a relationship with God that has no basis in your performance, you can then take that and extend it to your relationships horizontally. So with your spouse, instead of saying, you know what, I'll love you better if you would just do this. You can say, I'm going to love you the way Christ loves me. I've tasted what it's like. The freedom and the joy of being in a relationship that's not rooted in my performance, and I'm going to extend that to you. To your children and to your coworkers and to the relationships that you have. The joy, can you imagine how free it is to go, you know what, the basis of this is not how well you do. Because a lot of times what that means is that you start to pick up the weight of having to help that person do better so you can like them more. And it just, you can't bear it. You can't do it. Well, joyful relationships. God doesn't relate to you in performance, and so we don't have to relate to each other that way. Joyful experiences in this life as well are a part of this. You know, as you begin to see that every good and perfect gift comes to you from God, You don't do like Jimmy Stewart did in the movie Shenandoah. If you haven't seen that, Kathy says, never watch it. I say it's a great movie. Okay? And so at one point, Jimmy Stewart's sitting at his table and he says, let's say grace. And he said, God, we thank you for the food that's on the table. We cleared the land. We planted it. We harvested it. We cooked it. You know, and thank you for whatever you did. And then they eat. You know, there's no joy in that. But man, when you sit down and you enjoy the taste of whatever you're eating, or the coolness of the breeze on your face on the back porch, or the sweat on your brow as you're working hard, ruling and subduing, all that's a gift from God. What do you have that you haven't received? And if you didn't receive it, why do you treat it as though you did? Yeah? So there's joy. We get to say, man, this is the goodness of God. And I want to tell you the difference. Here's the difference between an unbeliever who's a food connoisseur and a believer who appreciates a good meal. The unbeliever, their joy ends at the food. But the believer enjoys the food because of who it's from. Because of who put taste buds on your lips and, on your tongue, so you can tell the difference between salty and sweet and bitter and sour and all of that stuff, you know? You can distinguish and enjoy all that stuff. You can go, God, you could have made me with a tongue like, some animal out there that just eats junk all the time. You could have made me so that I'm just get my nourishment from gruel. But you didn't. This is how good you are, even in the food we enjoy. So, joyful experiences. And I want to finish just with this. Even in sorrow. Even in sorrow. Because it reminds you that God rules and reigns over everything, even hurricanes. And that our good is found in the nearness of God. Okay? Well, I've gone long. So let's stop and pray and thank God. Father, thank you for justifying sinners by faith alone. And I pray for each of us today that you would work out in our hearts what needs to be done by this great doctrine. We ask for it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.